Well, if you have your outline that's found in the bulletin today, you can see what our topic is on. And anybody who knows me knows that we may be here all day. In fact, we could just stand here for eternity and marvel at this subject. In fact, I try not to say this often, but if you don't marvel at this subject, you don't understand this subject. Now, that's a truth. All right, you don't understand what we're going to talk about this morning if you do not marvel at it. So I want you to understand it, okay? And I want you to marvel with me at the subject for this morning. But this morning we're going to continue the series we started last week entitled "Our Amazing God." And last week we were reminded of the importance of having a correct view, right, of who God is. And we need to get rid of all the erroneous views of who God is, which comes from our preconceived thoughts and also the world's idea of who God is. He's not Santa Claus. He's not even close to Santa Claus. He is the God of all the universe, and we need to have our minds and our hearts renewed to think of him more as he is. And we find that recorded in his word, in the Bible. And just to let you know how important this is if you have an erroneous view of who God is, it will adversely affect every aspect of your life. Every aspect. In his book, The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink, he stresses the importance of having correct knowledge of God when he writes, "An unknown God," and I would just add even an incorrectly understood God, "can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped." That's pretty important, isn't it? Therefore, it's imperative that we don't listen to the world and we don't listen to what we think God should be or think of God in that way, but we really look at what God has to say about himself. And it's my hope as we continue to study and discover more and more about who this true God is, that we will truly be amazed about how amazing he is, and we will be awed by him. We will be struck by the greatness of our God. Well, last week we looked at the power of our amazing God, and this week we will look at the grace. Just in case you didn't see your outline, what we're going to talk about. What's he talking about? We're going to look at the grace of our amazing God. So pray with me, and let's ask God to help us understand who he is. Lord, we do ask you to do what only you can do. Lord, you take those preconceived thoughts about who we think you are or who we think you should be. Take the thoughts of the world, all of that, out of our mind, out of our heart, out of our life. And Lord, help us see you and understand who you are as you present yourself. And Lord, may that change us from the inside out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the first 39 years, he lived an evil, sinful, rebellious life like most seamen. Yeah, he was a seaman and he did what seamen or sailors do. And things got even worse when he got involved in the slave trade. He became the captain of a ship that actually took slaves from Africa to the United States and the U.S. to be sold into slavery. Obviously, many of you might know this man's name. His name was John Newton. And he spent the last 43 years of his life, though, preaching the gospel and only in London, England. He was radically saved while he was running the slave ships. At age 82, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. First of all, that I'm a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." And on his tombstone it says, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labor to destroy." That's a great testimony, isn't it, on his tombstone? But there's a greater testimony that outlives his tombstone. In fact, it will outlive all of us probably as well, unless the Lord comes back. It's one of the hundreds of songs that he wrote, and we just sang it, "Amazing Grace." And originally that tune, the original tune. I won't sing it for you, I'll spare you that, but it came from a Negro spiritual. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard about this, but it's called the Black Keys on the piano, right? And there's five black keys on the piano. And they just repeat on and down. They get higher or lower, all right? And all the Negro spirituals were written in those five black keys. With those five black, you can play every Negro spiritual on those five black keys. And Amazing Grace was written like that too. I wonder where he got the tune as he was on that ship and those ships and listened to those Negroes from America, from Africa heading to America sing songs, sing songs, sing songs. And God, I really believe that God put that tune in his heart so he would never forget about what God saved him from. In the first line of the lines of the song, it says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." And this is John Newton writing this, "that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." You see, John Newton was overwhelmed and amazed at the grace of our amazing God. And my prayer is that we would equally be captured by his grace, just like John Newton was. My prayer also is that this would happen as we look at a passage of Scripture that many of you, my guests, are not familiar with. When I tell you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9, you're going to go, "What in the world is in 2 Samuel chapter 9? Well, you're going to find out this morning. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And this is one of the most marvelous illustrations of grace in all of Scripture. I remember this has probably been, it's hard for me to think back here. It's probably been 15 years ago now that this passage jumped off the page at me. I'd read it many times before, but not like I'd seen it in that 15 years ago. And it has become one of my favorites of all, and especially since it talks about my favorite subject. So once again, I want us to, first of all, look at the entire account of 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to go through the whole story of what happens. And then we're going to come back, okay, and we're going to point out five truths concerning God's grace that will humble us and empower us to display his grace. So let's begin by considering, first of all, the context of this. Last week we were reminded that after Moses and Joshua die, after they go off the scene, there's not a great leader in Israel. So Israel's off sinning, all right, as usual. And we shouldn't point our fingers at them because we'd be doing the same thing. They're off sinning as usual. And God, during the time of course, called the judges, he raises up great leaders called judges to help deliver them from the people that God brought in their life to oppress them anyway, to bring discipline in their life. And this is a continued pattern of judges. We saw that last week as we looked at Gideon. And that's what was happening during the time of judges. Well, after the time of judges, which it says that the people did things, everything that was right in their own eyes, which is always a problem, right? After that period, the people say, "Hey, we want a king. In fact, we want a king just like all the other nations around us." And by doing this, Samuel, who was the last prophet and also a priest, was really the last judge and was also a prophet and priest. I mean, he carried a lot of responsibility, but Samuel's crushed that they don't want to follow after God. And really, he feels they're kind of pointing out him. He's not a good leader. And God says, "Don't worry about Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." But guess what God does? He gives them a king just like they wanted. He gives them Saul, King Saul, tall, dark, and handsome. If you could have picked one guy of all the Israelites, this was the guy you'd pick to be king. And guess what happens? The people get just what they asked for. They get a worldly king who rejects God. That's what they wanted, just like all the rest of the nations, right? And they got exactly what they asked for. So God rejects Saul. We're actually going to look at a passage of Scripture here in a few weeks when we talk about the holiness and the wrath. They kind of go together. I'm going to make them go together, all right? When we look at that passage about Saul, but he rejects Saul as king, and he goes, and then appoints David, or anoints David as king, a man after his own heart, as king over Israel. And then what happens is Saul finds this out. He's not real excited about this. Even though David's a great warrior, ends up being a great warrior in his army, fighting for Saul and Israel. Saul tries to kill him numerous times, always fails because God has his hand on David. He's going to be king. And then eventually Saul and his son, David's best friend Jonathan, die in battle against the Philistines. And then after this, David becomes at this point king over Judah. And Abner, who was one of Saul's generals, appoints Ish-Bosheth, which is one, was Saul's other son, one of Saul's other sons, king over the rest of Israel. And then Ishbosheth is eventually killed by some of his own men. So in 2 Samuel 5, all the tribes of Israel come to David and acknowledge him as king now. So he is now ruling practically over all of Israel as king in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And the Lord allows David to have much victory. One thing, he gets to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. There's an interesting story there about a guy who reached out to touch the Ark. That says a lot about the holiness of God, and God took his life. Uzzah, you can go read about him there. But God allows him to ultimately get the Ark back to Jerusalem, and he also allows him to have great victory over the Philistines, who had actually were winning at the time because they had taken out Saul and Jonathan. And that brings us to the context that we have here in chapter 9, 2 Samuel. It's important we understand that. He's just now coming, in a sense, upon the throne and beginning to rule and do what God had called him to be. So let's look here at verse 1 now, of chapter 9. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now notice that phrase, "show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." The word kindness here, all right, it's a word that's used all over the Old Testament. It's the word hesed, all right? And it means mercy, covenantal kindness, covenantal love, grace. It's kind of a synonym for those words. And David made this covenant with Jonathan that when he became king, and Jonathan knew he'd become king, that he would not cut off his loving kindness or his grace from Jonathan and his descendants. And we see this covenant. Okay. We see this covenant in 1 Samuel 20, 15. It says, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness." This is Jonathan speaking to David. "From my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So the kindness or grace David is seeking to bestow on someone, all right, he's looking for somebody to bestow this grace on, it's on the basis of his relationship with Jonathan. It's important for us to see that. All right, let's now pick up in verse 2 of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet any one of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.'" So David is so intent on keeping his promise to Jonathan that he seeks out a former servant of Saul, named Ziba here, and he inquires about the whereabouts of anybody who's a descendant of Jonathan, which would also mean he's a descendant of Saul. All right, and Ziba tells him, "Yeah, there is. He assures him there's a man that's still alive, that's a descendant." And we learn from it's actually a son of Jonathan, and we learn from verse 6 that this guy's name is Mephibosheth. Now you got to be able to pronounce that, Mephibosheth. All right, we're thinking about our next boy being Mephibosheth. Maybe not. Okay. Well, this is one of John L.'s favorite too. All right, but Mephibosheth, great. I'll never forget his name, and I hope you never forget his name either. And this whole story, what happens here, Mephibosheth. That's not too hard to say, but we can handle it here in Texas, right? But here in verse 3, it says that Mephibosheth is what? He's crippled in both feet, all right? And we learn how he was crippled in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Now Jonathan," now this is after David, after Saul and Jonathan have been killed, all right? And David is beginning to ascend to the throne in a sense, okay? It says, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son, crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel," meaning that they had been killed. "And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." All right, this is how he became lame. The fact that he was crippled in both feet stresses how helpless he was. It's an important part of this passage. So David has located a son of Jonathan who's crippled that he can bestow grace upon him. All right. Now look at verse 4. "So the king," meaning David, "said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar." Now it's important to understand at this time that it was an accepted and expected practice that anybody who might have the right or have a claim upon the throne from the old regime would be killed. Okay? That's not only accepted, but also expected that this would happen. In fact, Jonathan knew that because he made the covenant. He says, even when all David's enemies are killed off, right? He knew that that would happen. So here, it's important for us to understand this so there'd be no threat to the throne. Now, I wonder what was going through Mephibosheth's mind when the guys came from David to get him. Now, Mephibosheth knew the history even better than we do. What do you think was going through his mind? Obviously, he must have been fearful, right? Because he knew not only that David had the power, but he also had the right to put him to death because he was from the old regime. And the fear is obviously seen if you look in verses 6 and 7 with me. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself and said to David, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear. The fact that Mephibosheth falls face down and that David says, do not fear, shows that Mephibosheth was in fear for his life. He knew what may be coming. He thought, possibly, was this the end? Was this the end of my life? Well, would it be the end of Mephibosheth's life and his possible threat to the throne? Well, what happens next in this story? I promise you, anybody who would have read this at the time this happened or heard this story at this time would have been shocked. They would not have thought the next few verses would say what they say. All right, let's look at verse 7 again, all right? Now David said, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. What? That's what people would go, are you kidding me? If somebody read that, that's what we should do too, all right? And will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Instead of killing Mephibosheth, David shows him grace by granting him life and also telling him, I'm going to restore to you the estate of your grandfather Saul. Wow. Now notice how Mephibosheth responds to David and David's grace toward him in verse 8. And again, this is amazing. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Now, notice what Mephibosheth doesn't say. Well, I figured you'd come around. Man, look how great I am. I got so much to offer the kingdom. I mean, I figured you'd come around and see I ought to be second in command, David. He doesn't say that, does he? No, he falls down again. He says, who, me? Me? He falls down humbly and receives David's grace and expresses how unworthy he was to receive it. Now look at verses 9 through 12. It says, then David called Saul's servant, and if that wasn't enough, look, calls his servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandsons may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. I always wondered, why does it say Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants? It's one of those things that just sits there, right? Well, it talks about how great the estate was. It was going to take that many people to care for this for Mephibosheth. And we'll come back to that. Then Ziba said to the king, verse 11, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. In verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. Not only does David not kill Mephibosheth, he assures him, Mephibosheth and his family that they would be taken care of in every way and be taken care of by Ziba and his family. David provides abundant resources and abundant service to make sure that this will happen. David changes Mephibosheth's status, look at this, from an enemy to a son. Look at that. Look what it says there in verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Wow. David's grace to Mephibosheth is indeed abundant. And not only is it abundant, but it's everlasting. Look at again here at verse 13, last verse. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame at both feet. Isn't it interesting how this passage ends with, and he was lame in both feet? That's an odd way to end this story. We already knew that, didn't we? It said it earlier in the passage, right? Wonder why. because it highlights the grace that David bestowed upon Mephibosheth. David's act of grace was not motivated by some merit or something that Mephibosheth could bring to the table to help him out. After all, he was what? Lame in both feet. That's what it's trying to point out to. Grace is the dominating theme of this whole chapter here in 2 Samuel 9. Well, now let's look back, all right? And hopefully already you're beginning to think about some things here, all right? You're already beginning to see some things in this passage that are very applicable to us. So I want us to look back at this chapter and see how David's grace parallels and in a sense foreshadows God's grace displayed in Christ. All right, and as we do this, we're going to see five truths concerning God's grace. The first truth we discover in this passage concerning God's grace is God's grace comes through His Son. Look back in the verse 1 again, and notice it says that I may show kindness for whose sake? Jonathan's sake. Also in verse 7, he says it again, I will surely show kindness to you, in speaking to Mephibosheth, for the sake of your father Jonathan. The grace that David showered on Mephibosheth was on the basis of his covenant love, his covenant promise for Jonathan. And just as David purposed to shower his grace on Mephibosheth based upon his love or his covenant promise to Jonathan, the Lord showers his grace on us based upon his covenant love and his promise and his relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, all pride in this room will go out the doors today. Because it only gets better. In eternity past, before the sin of man, God planned to redeem sinners through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before time began, before the fall, that was planned. And in a sense, we don't have anything recorded, but we know that in a sense, God the Father made a covenant or a promise with God the Son, as well as God the Holy Spirit, to shower grace upon sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. The fact that God's grace comes through His Son is taught throughout the Bible. Look what it says in 1 John 2:12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. And if you go in 1 John, he's talking about the Son. He's talking about this Son who died, this Son who was a propitiation for your sins. For whose sake? For His Son's sake. He forgave them. Is on account or through Christ that God's grace comes to us. This highlights the fact that God's grace does not come to us because of something we have done or something that we do. Instead, it comes because of something that He did. And He did it through His Son. And through His Son, we get His grace. Now, our family, as you all know, traveled this summer, and we kind of, our last swoop of travel went toward the East Coast to visit my brother, who also went to Washington, D.C. And while in Washington, D.C., we got to stay with a great new friend by the name of Ray. And we had never met Ray before, ever. Talked to him on the way on the phone on the way in, okay? This is how much we knew Ray. And he extended grace to our entire family, all eight of us, because the one in the womb counts too, all right? And that's just another statement there about what God thinks about life, okay? But never mind on that, all right? All eight of us, He welcomes us into His home. All eight of us, okay? He doesn't know us, never met us. And He opens up His home to us for 3 nights. Now, why would He agree to do this for us? I mean, we hadn't done anything for Ray to make him want to do this for us. He really didn't know us that well that he could... There was something, oh man, they're such a great family. They got 8 people. In fact, they got 5 kids in one of the room. That's going to be great for me since I'm a single guy. I'll love that, right? No. There was nothing there about us. That's not why He extended grace to us. You know why He extended grace to us? He extended grace to us because He had a relationship, a love relationship with Tom and Sharon Wood. And Tom and Sharon Wood said, they're okay. And it's based upon that testimony that we were showered by Ray with His grace. And even in a greater way, that's what God does to us through His Son. It's not based upon us. It's based upon His Son. God's grace comes through His Son. Now that's amazing grace from an amazing God, isn't it? And my hope is as we examine these next four truths in this passage about concerning God's grace, you will continue to become more overwhelmed and more awestruck at the amazing grace of our amazing God. Let's now look at the second truth concerning grace in this passage. Now I'm telling you, I could have gotten 20 truths out of this passage, but I just boil it down to five, okay? God's grace is initiated by Him. Look back at verse 1 again. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He's actively looking for someone. See that? He's looking. He's asked a question. Is there somebody? All right? Then David calls Ziba to himself in verse 3, and he asks the same question. Hey, is there anyone out there I can show kindness, I can show grace toward? Is there anyone out there? Of course, once he finds out there is someone, he inquires, okay, where are they? He didn't say, okay, that's great. I'm glad to know there's someone. He said, where do they live? And Ziba said, well, he lives in Lodabar. And then, I love this in verse 5, look what it says, then the king sent and brought him. Now, the King James says this, says, anybody have a King James in here this morning and looking at it? It says that he fetched him. I love that. Now, a lot of you from the Northeast never probably heard the word fetch, especially when it had to do with the people. That's usually what you do for the dog, right? Fetch. But we even in Kentucky, we say, I'm going to go fetch and do this. I don't say that as much anymore. And people in Texas sometimes, I'm going to go fetch. And there's an activity. It's an active, not a passive word. David wasn't just sitting back. He sent somebody to get him. He's the initiator of grace in this passage. Once David discovers the existence of Mephibosheth, he doesn't sit back hoping that Mephibosheth will come to him, does he? Mephibosheth never would have come to him. He was an enemy of David. Why would he come there for the chance to get his head chopped off? No, David's the initiator. He actively and purposely seeks him out. And just as David actively initiated the grace toward Mephibosheth, God actively initiates His grace toward us. He comes looking for us. Notice how God, one of the passages who speak of how God initiated His grace toward us. In John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now the word draws here is much like the word brought or fetched in our passage of 2 Samuel. It's active, not passive. In fact, this word is also translated drag in the New Testament. And there's an activity going on. It's just not, well, I hope they might figure out that I'm God and I'm gracious and they might come. No, He actively pursues. The very fact that He sent His Son says that He pursues. The very fact that we love, why do we love? Because He what? First loved us. God is the initiator of grace in our life. And if God would have sat back and waited for us to come, guess what would be happening? He'd still be waiting. He would still be waiting. Why? Because it says in many places, here's one of them, Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks for God. No one just, oh, I think I'll seek for God. Now, we do seek, we do respond, okay, to the message of the gospel and what God has done for us, but even that is a gift of grace, that we have the ability to do that, because apart from Him, we will not seek unless He does something in us that we will go and seek after Him. God is the initiator of grace. And just as David actively pursued Mephibosheth and showered His grace, we have to see God is actively pursuing us to shower His grace upon us. Isn't that great news? It's great news because we wouldn't be seeking Him out. If it were not for Him, we wouldn't understand grace. We would not receive grace. Are you beginning to get overwhelmed a little bit about how amazing God's grace is and about how amazing He is? If not, there's more to come. All right? Hold on. Now look at the third truth here in this passage concerning God's grace. God's grace is extended to sinners. Man, this gives me hope. In verses 1 and 3, we're reminded that Mephibosheth was part of whose household? Saul's household, which made him what? An enemy of David. In the same way, we too are guilty and enemies of God. That's what the Scripture says. Look what it says in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. While we were enemies, before we came to Christ, we were enemies of God. Now, a lot of people say, I was an enemy. I wasn't just going shaking my fist with God. The very fact that you rejected His Son, you're an enemy of God. However you did that passively or actively, you were an enemy of God. That's what the scripture teaches. Well, not only was Mephibosheth an enemy of David, but notice what else it says about him twice in 2 Samuel. In verse 3, it says he was crippled in both feet, and we just mentioned this at the end of the passage. It says he was lame in both feet. In other words, he was sick and weak. He would have been an outcast. He would have nothing to offer. He could have brought nothing to the table when it came to building up the kingdom. And in an even greater way, we too are sick and weak, right? And the Bible calls that sin. And the Bible says we all have that same problem. What does it say in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's also important to point out that Mephibosheth was deserving of death, and or at least could have rightly been put to death for being an enemy of David, right? And just as Mephibosheth was deserving of death, the Bible tells us because of our sin, we're deserving of death. What does it say in Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin, or the payment of sin, is what? Death. That's what we deserve because of our sin. This account of David's grace toward Mephibosheth is obviously a great picture of the fact that God extends grace toward who? Sinners. Toward sinners. People who are enemies. People who are weak and sick and sinful. People who deserve death. God extends grace to those people. What did he say to the Pharisees? He says, Jesus said when he was on earth, he says, I came what? For the sick. I came for the people who admit that they're sick and sinners, not for the people who think they're not. He extends his grace towards sinners. It's amazing that our amazing God has this amazing grace. Think about how amazing this is. In our world, no one is awed, all right, when someone goes to trial and they're convicted of a crime they didn't commit, and they're put in prison, and then later more evidence comes up and says that they're not really guilty, so they get out of prison. And then we go, that's justice, right? Justice was served. That's what we would say. That's great. But everyone's awed when somebody murders a family member, and the someone from that family who's had someone murdered forgives that person that murdered their brother or sister or mother or father. And not only that, goes and visits them in prison and takes care of their family outside of prison. Everybody's awed at that. Why? Not because justice has been served, because grace has been served. You see that? Grace is amazing. It's not normal. It's awe-inspiring. And as awe-inspiring as that story is about someone doing that, it pales in comparison to the amazing grace of God. Look what it says in Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only did God show his grace by forgiving us our sin, notice what he did in order that it would happen. It says that Christ died so that would happen. And Paul points out just how amazing this is in verse 7, saying that it would be extreme for someone to give their life for a good or righteous person. Wouldn't we say, whoa, that is amazing that somebody gave their life for someone that they loved, someone that was good generally. But that's not what happened, was it? Look what it says in verse 8. But God, this is different from that, but God demonstrates his own love for us. And while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet rebellion to God, Christ died for us. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. That's amazing. In fact, that's extraordinary. That's outrageous in our world. We'd say somebody was crazy for doing that. But that's exactly what God did for us in Christ. His grace is truly amazing. And there's more to come. Look now at the fourth truth in 2 Samuel 9 concerning God's grace. God's grace produces humility. Remember in verse 6 what Mephibosheth does when he is brought before David? What's he do? Falls down and prostrates himself before David. And he says, here is your servant. Here is your slave. David searches him out, and he rightly comes humbly before David, right? And then David lets him know, I'm not going to kill you. That's great. I'm sure Mephibosheth didn't say that's necessary. He didn't say that's great. We have what he actually said. So David says, I'm not going to kill you. Instead, I'm going to restore you and restore Saul's estate to you. And how does Mephibosheth respond to David? Remember I said earlier, he didn't say, well, I thought you'd see it my way. That's not what Mephibosheth does to this amazing grace that David's just bestowed upon him when he hears what he's going to do for him. What does he do in verse 8? What does he do? It says, once again, he prostrates himself. And he says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Now, a dead dog, all right, is not real good, all right? It's not real good, a dead dog. Let me tell you how bad it is. It would be in that day offensive. First of all, to be called a dog, then to be called a dead dog. And a dead dog would obviously what? Be useless. And that's what he comes, he says to David. He doesn't all of a sudden, oh, I'm humble because you might kill me. And then once he bestows grace upon him, he gets a little bit less humble. What happens? He gets more humble. He gets more humble when he sees what David's going to do for him, not less. Mephibosheth is a great example of how we should respond to the grace of God, isn't it? There should be no pride ever, 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 ever in the life of a Christian, ever anything to boast about except in boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who have been captured by his grace, been rescued from the penalty and the power of sin. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved, or here's grace, is how we were saved, here's how we were made right with God, here's how we were rescued, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may what? Boast. Boast. We have nothing to boast about. Nothing. Nothing. Not almost nothing. Nothing to boast about. Instead, God's grace produces humility. And I believe the more we understand his grace, it will make us more and more humble. Sometimes I've heard people make comment, not anybody here, oh, God can never change them. God can never save that person. That God doesn't deserve. Or that God doesn't deserve God's grace. Things like that. And my response to them, you don't deserve it either. And you don't understand it if you have that feeling. God's grace does not puff up. It bows down. Well, let's look now at the fifth truth in 2 Samuel 9 concerning God's grace. God's grace is abundant and eternal. In this passage, we saw that David not only showed grace by not killing Mephibosheth, but he went well beyond that, didn't he? He gave him the estate, which would have been vast at this time. In fact, he has to have 15 servants and 20 sons of Ziba, right? Something like that, to take care of all this land. It's an abundant provision. Another interesting thing in 2 Samuel 9 highlights the abundant grace that David showered on Mephibosheth is where he lived. He lived in where? Lodabar. You know what Lodabar means? No pasture. That's where he lived. He lived in no pasture. How would you like to live in no pasture? What that says, there was not much there. So he goes from no pasture to abundant pasture. That's abundant, isn't it? He didn't just give it to me, he gave this little corner over here. From no pasture to abundant pasture. He also says that Mephibosheth would eat at the king's table regularly in verses 7 and 13. Now, all the other translations except the New American Standard, which I'm preaching out of, actually have the word always. All right? You will always eat at the king's table. It speaks the permanent nature of this grace. This shows that this grace toward Mephibosheth was eternal, or at least as long as he'll live. It doesn't, okay, I'll give you a little bit, and then it kind of ends at this point. Or when you don't thank me enough, it's going to end. When you're not grateful enough for what I've done for you, it's going to end. It doesn't say that, does it? Regularly, always, David changes Mephibosheth's status from an enemy to a son. In much the same way as David's grace towards Mephibosheth was abundant and eternal, God's grace toward us is abundant and eternal, isn't it? God's grace toward us is abundant in that he didn't only forgive us, but he gave us his what? Righteousness. The righteousness of his son. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us a new nature. He gave us spiritual gifts. He gave us a family of God and much, much more. He changes our status from an enemy to a child. And I love what the Apostle John, when he realizes this, and when this comes to him, and he's like, oh my goodness, you got to be kidding me, an enemy to a son? Look what he says in 1 John 3:1. See how great, or your translation may say, behold how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. The word there, see how great, or behold, all right, how great, used one other time in the New Testament when Jesus calms the storm and the disciples go, behold, what manner of man is this that he should cause the waves to die down and stop the storm? And you know what that word means there and here? It means of what country? This is foreign power that Jesus could calm the storm. This is foreign that he could love us this much, that we could be enemies and become children. That's foreign to us. That's out of this world. That's what John's saying. Now, that's a pretty good expression, isn't it? That's like, wow! All capitals. He loves us that much. That's the kind of grace. He made his enemies from son. He didn't just settle our accounts and bring them back to zero. He filled up our accounts so they'll never go dry. Abundant, eternal grace. Now, I've shared this brief story before, but I think it's worth sharing again. Mayor LaGuardia, who was a mayor back in New York back in 1935, one day he showed up at a night court where people came to be tried for different things, and a woman came before him, and he told the judge to step aside. He was going to take care of everything, and the woman came, and she was accused of stealing a loaf of bread, and she explains to him, the reason I stole this loaf of bread is because my daughter's husband left me and her and my two grandchildren, and we had nothing to eat. We had to steal to eat, and the shop owner said, well, hey, I'm going to press charges because they got to show, we got to, you know, prove a point here. She has to learn a lesson. Everybody else has to learn a lesson too. And Mayor LaGuardia just kind of sighed and said, well, you're guilty. And it's either $10 or 10 days in jail. And then he takes his sombrero off that he used to wear, and he takes $10 out, and he puts it in his sombrero. He says, that pays your fine. And because we live in a community that would cause a grandmother and a mother to steal a loaf of bread to eat, I'm fining everybody in this room 50 cents. Bailiff, collect all the 50 cents from everybody in here and give it to her. See, God didn't just take care of our account and make it a zero, does he? He gives us abundantly. He gives us eternally. And we see this eternal aspect of his grace toward us in John 10, 28 and 29. And I give you eternal life. This is Jesus speaking to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. When God gives grace through his Son to sinners, his grace is abundant and it's eternal. Not based upon our gratefulness or our thankfulness for it. It's eternal. What amazing grace from an amazing God. Is this overwhelming to you? I love in J.I. Packer's book called Knowing God, he says when people truly come to understanding of grace, they never get over it. I've never gotten over it. My prayer is you would never get over this amazing grace. And oh, how sweet the sound of amazing grace. Just as John Newton said, how then do we respond to the grace of our amazing God? Well, we humbly prostrate ourselves before him, just like Mephibosheth did, and we say, thank you, Lord. I am undeserving, but thank you for your grace. Now, often when I pray, I get on my knees. And there's something about physically getting on your knees and thanking God. It reminds us of where we stand and what God has done for us. And I'd encourage you to do that. If your knees hurt like mine do, get a pillow or something. But it's just a great reminder physically. We're also called many times in the Scripture to extend grace to others through our speech and action. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only what is helpful for the hearer. And it says, so it may give grace to those who hear through our words. And also, and then that's in Ephesians 4:29 and 4:32, talks about how our actions are to be grace. And this is a command. We're to show grace through our speech and our actions. We're also given gifts of grace. The word gift is grace. That's what it means. It's a gift. We're given gifts to serve one another with, to build up the body of Christ. And God calls us to use those. That's how we respond to God's grace. We extend it to others through speech and action. We extend it to others through service. We're also to live a life of godliness because of His grace. It says in Titus 2, 11, it says that His grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's His grace that enables us to do that. We also get to do this because of His grace, to draw near to the throne of God. Right? When we need grace and mercy, which is all the time, because of His grace. The amazing grace of our amazing God is my story. And there's one song that, this is old, some people laugh at me because I like this artist. Most people don't know who he is. His name's Larnell Harris. But he sung a song called Were It Not for Grace. And it explains my story, and my guess is it'll explain many of your all story here this morning. It says, were it not for grace, I could tell you where I'd be, wandering down some hopeless road to nowhere with my salvation up to me. And I know how that would go, the battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace. And then the last verse says this, so here is all my praise, expressed with all my heart, offering to a friend who took my place and ran a course I could not start. And when he saw in full just how much his love would cost, he still went the final mile so I would not be lost. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be. I'd be running down some hopeless road to nowhere, to eternity in hell, were it not for His grace. And so would you be. Is that your story today? Is that your story? If it's not, it can be. That's what's so good about the good news and the amazing grace of God, that He extends His grace to sinners, and He's seeking you out. Would you respond this morning, if you're a believer, by worshiping Him? If you've never trusted in His Son, that, Lord, you would turn from your self-trust and your self-lordship over your life, and you would turn and embrace His Son who died on the cross to pay for the sin that you deserved, to make you right with God and know the Savior today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this seemingly obscure story in the middle of 2 Samuel about a little guy named Mephibosheth. Lord, I pray you'd help us put ourselves in that story and be amazed at your grace. And Lord, I pray that other people in this room this morning would consider themselves a Mephibosheth and humbly bow before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.